going to look at 1 Peter again, and we're moving through. We've gotten to verse 19 through 22, but we're going to start and get kind of a sliding guide into it. And this is a difficult little section, as you will see when we get to it. This is not the normal type of sermon that I do. It took a lot more research, a lot of different type of meditating and looking into and studying and pulling things out of the Greek and the Hebrew that are more than what I normally do. I usually like to take sections and just say, what does this say about God? How am I supposed to respond? What is this saying about how I should live? Am I doing that or not? And Lord, give me the strength to conform myself to your will. And I like the practical stuff. This one's got some other things in it. It reminded me of a trip I've taken to Honduras. And Honduras, the roads that we took were even worse than in Nicaragua. I'm sure Costa Rica, they all have mountains like this, so they probably all have roads like this. Honduras is not really well developed, and some of you have heard stories about our trips to Uganda and driving. And they're hectic to be there driving with traffic coming both ways, no rules, no lines. And people driving as fast as they can this far from a car in front of them. It's a little nerve-wracking, but it's nothing compared to driving in Honduras when you're up in the mountains. And we drove 3.5 hours to get to a place. And we're on these roads going up these mountains and winding around these mountains. And you're noticing as you're driving, when you're not used to it, that, you know, this road is a single one lane. And I see some people nodding their heads. And you're up in a place where, you know, you can't back down. And what happens if another car comes? So as we're going up there, I'm thinking about that. And sure enough, we encountered a few things like this. And you see that one truck and how it is moving to get around, where it's kind of almost off. And if you're not been on a road like that before, it is terrifying, especially when you look down there and it looks like it's forever until you hit the ground. And so we did end up with a couple of times like this, where you are trying to get two cars, or a car and a truck. Luckily, we weren't in a truck. But we are right there where you can feel the tire is right on the edge and you can hear the gravel going off. And you are trying to get by without going off down there. And the person driving, this is how they do it. And so they don't appear to be as frightened as we were. But it's a harrowing experience. And, you know, some roads are more dangerous than others. Some of them, you're up there, you don't know what's going to fall on you. You don't know what's coming around. And it's a dangerous thing. But some people are more adventurous than others, too. Like, how many of you would walk across this bridge? Yeah, there's a lot of you that would look at that. There's a lot of you who'd be like me, and if it's really up high in the heights, even though there's rope there, it's still rope, it's still going like this. I don't like going across things that are high like that, but there's some of you who are thinking, well, look, that rope is across, I can't fall out, so I'm ready to go. Would you walk across one like this? So there's a little more space open to the sides, right? That would make some of us more trepid. Is that a right word? Because I don't want to say scared, because then everybody makes fun of the way I say it. But I'd be scared to get on that one. This one, we have some people in this room that would go across that bridge. Yeah, Jonathan's one. Now, he might have gone through when he's younger. He might not go through now, especially if Monica is there with him. Would you travel across this bridge? You know, there are some people who still cross it. Different people are different. Well, I feel like that about approaching these verses. And part of the reason why is because it takes a lot of work to take things in context sometimes. And with the advent of the internet, everyone has got an opinion that they publish. And when you take a look at the verses that we're starting to look at, there are countless opinions, many of them out of context, that come up with theologies that are vastly contradictory to the Bible. But you know, if you're not really thinking about it, you can have a philosophy or a theology that turns monotheism into polytheism without really even realizing it. And so these verses taken by themselves are tough to look at, and that's really easy to do. Like, all of you know this verse. I just got an example in here. All of you know this verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What does all things mean? Well, your definition of all things determines a lot about what that verse means to you. And everybody in this room has probably heard this sermon or sermons like this preached over and over again, what this does not mean. It doesn't mean all things. It doesn't mean that I can do whatever I want. I can't play in the NBA. I'm not even going to get a tryout in the NFL anymore. I'm not going to be able to do any of the things that I hoped I could do that I wasn't able to do because Christ could strengthen me to do it. It's not talking about that. If you read in contrast, it's talking about being able to endure hard times, enduring persecution, enduring not having enough, enduring the cold, enduring whatever situation God leads me to through Christ, I can do all things. In other words, it's not all things, but it's all things that I'm called to, no matter how difficult. And it's really talking about difficult things. So if you read that in context, it's very meaningful and it can really enhance your Christian life. You read that outside of context and you can come up with a theology that is counter and actually makes you God, not God, God. And so context is everything. And so we're going to walk through these verses here, and this will be a little different, but we're going to walk through these verses, and we're going to make sure that we are looking at these verses in context. And I'm not going to talk about all the different ways that people look at it, but I want you to see the words that are in there, and I want you to be able to see what these scripture verses are actually saying. Context matters a lot. I've got this little note up here. I got this kind of from a teaching thing. So this is, even in secular education, they realize this. There's context clues when you read things. You don't always understand what the author is trying to say, so sometimes you have to look to see what does he really mean by this word. Hence, an offer gives you to help you figure out the meaning of unknown words are called context clues. And when you use these context clues to find the words, what a word means, sometimes it's not what you originally thought that it was. I'm just going to kind of go over what some of these context clues are as we go through, because they're clues that we use when we're reading the Bible, or things that we should. Number one says right here, clues are in the same sentence as the word or sentence around it. And when you're reading a passage of scripture, you can't just read through and catch that passage, but as human beings, that's what we do, isn't it? I'm reading through the Bible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, I got a big task in front of me, something I really want to do. It's easy for me to jump and take that out of context and read it into what I want it to say. But if I'll read the sentences around it, and I'll look and say, not what do I see in this, but what is God saying in this, sometimes it helps me to see it in a different way and understand what he means. Clues can be found by thinking about how the word is used in the sentence. A lot of times we jump onto words, but we're not necessarily seeing the tense that it's in. We're not necessarily seeing how it is used, and that makes a big difference. And especially in English, some of the words that we use don't give you a clue. It depends on the context of the sentence, on whether it means something that happened before, or something that's happening now, or something that's continuing to happen. But all of those are very important when you're looking at what Scripture means or what God is trying to communicate. Clues can also be found by thinking about the main theme of the story. In other words, if you're reading a book, or if you're reading a technical instruction book, or if you're reading the Bible and you notice that you read a verse that seems to jump out of place and contradict everything else you're doing, then you might better go back and see how it flows. So I ask you this before we go. What is the theme or the main idea of 1 Peter, the entire book? What is it? Oh, very good. Very good. Peter knows that they're fixing to, in the world they're living in, experience the things that Christ promised us, which is some pretty intense suffering. And he wants them to know what they need to know, and he wants to understand what their calling is as far as living in this world and being able to, well, let me just back up right here. I'm going to read you the theme verse of the entire book. And that is in chapter 2, and it starts in verse, I'm going to start it in verse 20, because I don't want to read the whole book, because it flows the whole book. But it comes to this central verse where Peter says, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it? In other words, you can't do what? If you're trying to reflect Christ to people, you can't be doing what is wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. This is what you were called to. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. In other words, we would not have known how good God was, how merciful God was, how forgiving God was. We would not have understood what God wanted for us and that he would redeem us if we would not have seen what Christ did. He showed it to us. He committed no sin. That's a little harder for us, but we want to strive for that. And no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's another verse that gets taken out of context a lot. And so what he is really saying is he is saying this. You're fixing to go into a place where if you're going to stand for Christ, you're going to suffer. It's going to cost you something. You need to have your eyes fixed on Christ, because you wouldn't even be in God's family if Christ had not done this for you. And so the whole theme of this book is suffering all the way through. And now we're going to pick up with this section, and I'm going to start with verse 17 and 18, even though we've done it. But these verses we're going to deal with come with these verses before it and pick right up with this same theme in chapter 4, verse 1, the verses right after it. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's the theme of the book. You've got to be faithful to Christ if you want to represent him. For it says in verse 18, Christ died for sins once for all. So Christ died one time on that cross, bearing all of our sins, to open our eyes to realize that the mercy of God was not just available to us, but it was extended to us through Christ. That God would forgive our sins, and that we could come out of the kingdom of self and enter into the kingdom of God, where we now had a relationship with our heavenly Father who wanted to help empower us to grow to be like him. The righteous for the unrighteous. In other words, he had no sin. God has no fault in the world. The evil that we see in the world, the abuse we see in the world, it's never done by people who are trying to follow the Christ. You know, there's no one who takes advantage of someone else. There's no one who sexually abuses someone else. There's no one who tears down the reputation of someone else who is doing this because God is leading them. All the evil in the world is done by people who reject God and refuse to follow him. And so the righteous takes the sin of the unrighteous and he pays that sin debt in order to bring us to God, to put in our hearts a realization of what we've done, to put in our hearts a realization of what world we've created without God, and a desire for us to get out of that and to come into God's kingdom and to bow before him and to live life the way he wants to direct us to live it. And so Christ died for us and he was put to death in the body. He came in the flesh, fully God and fully man, the fullness of God living in a human body. And he did that for several reasons. One of the reasons is so that we could understand and relate. Now, he was God, and yet in the body, it's really interesting how Jesus does things as if he was just a human being. He's modeling it for us. In other words, if Jesus is God, does he really need to pray? Well, in some respects, he's praying to himself, right? But why is he praying? Because he's come in the flesh to show us what someone who is living in relationship with God looks like. So we can look at ourselves and realize we as human beings don't relate to God like that. We as human beings don't know how to pray like that. We as human beings don't recognize what God's will is in places like that. We need to change. And he also showed us how to live in that change. And so he was put to death in the body. He was a human being, fully human, and he died, and he was dead. But he was made alive by the Spirit. And that's a capital Spirit. He was made alive by the Holy Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. I think I can read that verse and you can understand why I thought about skipping it and moving on. Because to tell you the truth, there are a lot of places in the Bible that throughout time I have read and I was just not mature enough to understand what it meant. And I was okay with that. I know there's some people that they read the scripture, if they can't understand it, it's a big problem for them. That's not me. I've read this verse I don't know how many times. I've looked at it and I go, well, you know, what exactly does that mean? And I've heard different theories about it from different people. And most of the time I listen to it, I think, you know, that just seems like something's missing there. But I have never felt like I was called to study that verse to figure out what it was, because there were so many other things I needed to learn. God can reveal it to me when he's ready to. How many of you have ever been like that? I can live with something I don't understand, especially if it's something that's out there. And now if it's something practical with how I'm supposed to relate to people or how I'm supposed to relate to God, that's a little different. I need to know how to do that. But if it's something about the world that the Bible tells us we cannot understand, and we need to be aware of people who tell us about these things that they don't understand either, then, you know, I usually just pass it on. But I felt like if we're going through the book of Peter and we've spent all this time on it, that it just doesn't seem right to skip over it. So I'm going to do the best I can, and counting on you to give me a little mercy if I don't do it completely well. But it says, through whom? Now, that's the first thing that we really need to stop and to look at. As we look at this, it says, through whom? Actually, that article is not very, it's kind of like in Spanish, you have the word en. What does the word en mean? Well, it can mean on, it can mean in, it can mean of, it can mean different things. And so some of your translations don't say in, some of your translations say by, some of your translations say in. And so what it's really saying is that in the Holy Spirit, which Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, they're three and they're one, right? And in that Spirit, so it's more than just our spirit. When we die, our spirit goes someplace. But his Spirit is more than just our spirit. And so through the Spirit or in the Spirit, he also went and he preached to the spirits who are in heaven. So in him, he preached to the spirits in heaven. This is the first word that it really matters how you look at what this word means. And we live in the 21st, am I right, 21st century? Is that right? Or am I behind? That's right, isn't it? Okay, good. All right. That's bad that I had to ask that question. Sorry. But we're in the 21st century where since the 1800s, we have lived with what we call crusades. And preachers have started to give invitations. And probably most of us are not really aware that that is not church history. Church history was not about someone getting up and preaching the gospel and inviting people to come down and receive Christ. That's a modern invention. Really, we've practiced it for the last 200 years. And so if I read that and I think, well, Jesus went down to some prison and he is giving a second chance for someone to come after they have died and been separated to wherever they're going to maybe receive Christ again, well, that is how we think about it. Jesus went down in there, he preached. Well, he must have been giving people an opportunity, right? But that word also is often translated proclaim. And it matters what the context of it is. Because the Bible very plainly tells us that it is appointed how many times for a man to die? What comes after that? The judgment, okay? And when we have the judgment, we are going to be judged by what we do at that moment. Can you plea at that trial and have the judgment reversed, or are you going to be clearly judged on what you have done, past tense? That's very clear throughout the Bible, not just one place, many, many places. So when Jesus came, he went and he proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel to people who could hear that, who had rejected it. And he's proclaiming the truth of it, that they were wrong, and he's proclaiming it to people who were living with faith in that to come, that it had come. The NSV and the ESV don't say preached, because they realize that in context of the Bible and in context of this statement, preached gives us Americans the wrong idea of what's happening there. But he came and he proclaimed the truth of what had happened and the meaning of his resurrection. He did it to the spirits in prison. How many of you can see why this is a very difficult verse? Because people look at that and the first thing they think when they look at this is, what are these spirits? What are they? Well, most people say they must be demons. They must be evil spirits, right? That's what most people think. But this word that is used it can be translated many different ways. It's the Greek word that means breath. It means the soul. It also means your personality. It can be translated spirit, because it's the same thing when God breathed into Adam and Eve the breath of life, also translated the spirit of life, and they became a living soul, also translated that way. It's the word that means to breathe or blow, which is the root of the English word psyche or psychology. I'm not going to try to pronounce it for you, but this is where we get our word psychology, or who we are as an individual. A person's distinct identity, personhood, herdhood, individual personality. Well, that's what that word means too. In context, we got to figure out, who is this talking about? Is this talking about evil spirits? Or is this talking about the souls who have departed already? Well, we're going to look further in here to take a look at it, but I want to give you a little hint about how some things, if you just start and look about it, take this out of context real easy. Jesus tells us, a lot of people, there's a lot of things. I'm just going to give you a couple of things with these spirits. Number one, there's a word called Tartarus, which is a Greek word from Greek mythology that is used for the place, the deepest place of hell where the gods place all of the worst people and the worst spirits. It's only used twice in the Bible, once by Jesus and once in 2 Peter, where it's talking about and it's giving the idea of the place that's held, where in that verse in 2 Peter, it's talking about angels and spirits and evil spirits. And it's talking about a place that never is used in the Bible, but it's understood by people because they understand the Greek religions of that time, that this is the place below where people are, where those spirits are entrapped. And so that's just a part of the context of what we're talking about. Remember him before, Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, before the dust returns to the ground and where it came from, and the what returns to God? I've heard people make the argument on here that the Bible, when it talks about spirits, is talking about evil spirits, and when it talks about people, it's talking about souls. That's not how the Bible works. The Bible uses some of these terms in a lot of different ways, and you have to see the context of where it is. But we have spirits. We are a spirit. Our spirits are eternal. And when we die, our spirit goes back to God, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. And this is the word phulake. I can pronounce that one. So I wanted to take the opportunity to actually do it when I can get one right. And what it really means, it is a guarded place where people are watched. It doesn't necessarily mean a prison like the state prison. It could mean that, because people are guarded and watched there. But it could be a place like, I've got my little child and I've got him in a crib right there, and I'm watching him while I'm cleaning the dishes. He is in a phulake. He is in a place where he is being watched and he is being guarded. And so we want to put these things in context. Also, when we're talking about the place, the prison, where they are, there's a lot of words in the Bible that describe this. There's Sheol, there's Hades, there's hell, there's the lake of fire, there's paradise, and there's Abraham's bosom. And so what exactly are those words meaning, and where are they? In the Old Testament, you have the word Sheol. Some of your translations use it a lot. Some of your translations, like the original King James, it lumped it all together in the word hell, no matter what it was. But the word Sheol is the word about the realm of the dead, or the place where departed souls go. They go there for a temporary period to await the final judgment. And one of the reasons that I decided I would go ahead and do this is because I know there are a lot of people who are curious about, where do I go when I die? Where do the Old Testament people go when they die? And so these verses deal with that, and they give us a broad picture of it. You know, the Bible also tells us that nobody knows what it's like when you die. The wisest man on earth told us that. No one knows what it's like when you die, because none of us have gone there and come back to tell us. I know that there's some people on the internet who tell you they have. But if I ascend to heaven, David says, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. And what he's really saying is this: God is what? He's everywhere. No one escapes from where God is. But I want you to pick up right here that there is a difference between God watching you and you having an audience with God. Those are two different things. Everyone is in God's presence all the time, because God is watching them and God is everywhere. You can't go and hide someplace and commit some type of sin that maybe no one else knows, but God always knows, because wherever you go, God is what? He is watching and he is there. That includes the depths of Hades, and that includes the heights of heaven. But sin cannot enter into God's presence. And if I am in a state of rebellion against God, I don't come into his presence without judgment. And so there's a difference between me being in God's presence, redeemed and reconciled, and me being watched over by God. But even in Hades or hell, God is there and he knows what's going on. The Greek word for Sheol is Hades, and it means the same thing. It's a temporary place where souls are kept as they await the final judgment. Acts 22, this is in the New Testament. It is quoting from Psalms. It says, for you, speaking of God, will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, those are two different things. Everybody goes to what the Bible calls Hades, and it's not what we call hell. There's two parts of it. But however, every one of us who goes, our bodies do see corruption, right? Our bodies corrupt away and decay away, but Christ was raised from the dead before that judgment comes. And it's that same word, soul, breath, spirit, personality. Hades, also in some of your Bibles, is translated Sheol. That's how it's translated in the Old Testament. And so when it's quoting from Psalms, it actually says, it says Sheol. When it's written in the Greek, it says Hades. Hades is a place among the dead. Sometimes it's translated just grave or the place where people go. It's described by Jesus in Luke 16. This is the clearest picture we get of it. Jesus says there is a man named Lazarus, and you guys all know this story. Lazarus dies, and his spirit goes to Sheol, Hades. And in there, there's two parts of it, right? But he is in a place called Abraham's bosom. And in Abraham's bosom, he is in a place of great comfort. And Acts 30:31 says this, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, wrote concerning the resurrection of Christ that his soul would not be left in Hades, or his flesh would see corruption." Now, there is a word in the Bible for hell, what we call hell, and that is Gehenna. The Hebrew word for it is Hinnom. And this refers back to the time where there is the judgment and there's the final placing of people in what's called the lake of fire, which has not happened at this time. In Revelation 20:10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's who it was prepared for, not people. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life," so it's not like there's going to be a second or a third chance in here to hear the gospel and repent, "but those people who are not written in the book of life when they die are going to be brought out of Hades, and they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire." I'm going to give you just a quick visual summary on a little chart in case this has anybody confused. Which, how many of you say it's easy to get confused with this? There's Sheol or Hades. Same thing, Greek, Hebrew words. There's two different compartments of it. There's an apartment where believers go. It's called paradise or Abraham's bosom. And we read the story of it in Luke 19:26. Abraham's bosom for Old Testament Jews, all the way up, written in the Talmud, is used as a synonym for paradise, which is another word for that section. And it's a place of rest and a place of peace and a place of joy, which is where Lazarus, who didn't have that in this world, ended up having it, resting on the bosom of Abraham. Jesus refers to it when he says this. He's on the cross. There's two men who die with him. Both of them go to Hades, to the holding place until the final judgment. One of them is going to go to one place, and the other one is going to paradise, because Jesus promises it. He says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me" where? In paradise. That's not heaven up there, but it's in paradise. And Jesus went there when he died, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. There's another section for non-believers, and that's where the rich man went. And that place is a place of torment. And he cries out during that place, and he's acknowledging the torment. And he knows that there are people who had faith in God, and they are in a place of comfort. And he asked for some comfort. And they said, "No, there's a great chasm. You guys are separated. You're separated forever. And we can't come there, and you can't come here." And he says, well, then send some word to the people who are still living so they don't end up coming here. It's interesting how he becomes an evangelist, even though he had rejected the Lord. And so he's crying out for that, and what is Abraham's answer to him? And it's interesting, God doesn't answer him, and Jesus doesn't answer him, but Abraham answers him, even though God is present there and he sees. And so he answers him, and he says, "Look, they've got the scriptures. If they are reading God's word, and they reject that, and they don't acknowledge that, and they don't see that, they won't listen if one rises from the dead either, if somebody comes back and speaks to them." Which is actually what Jesus did for us, right? And they don't listen to him still. And so this is what it's talking about. And that place is not the same as paradise. For a fire kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the earth and its increase and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I think this is what Romans 1 is talking about when it says the wrath of God is already revealed. It is revealed from heaven. We're just experiencing it as warnings in some things, and hopefully we're going to turn so we don't have to experience that wrath. Everything changes with the crucifixion, though. Because what happens now is when Jesus dies on the cross, our sins are now what? They're paid for. And they're wiped away. And so Christ dies for those sins, and the resurrection of Christ, he goes to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, which will be the heavenly home, the eternal home of all those who are saved. For the non-believers, it's different. When Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead and proclaimed the victory in Hades, the non-believers stay in a state of torment. And at the great white judgment throne, which hasn't happened yet, they will be brought in and they will be judged and separated according to the things that they have done, which indicates that there are probably levels of punishment. And they will be put in the lake of fire, the eternal home of unbelievers. And so we go back in context. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. You can interpret this many, many different ways, and there are all kinds of theologies, some of which have led to cults, some of which are just misunderstandings. But we're going to get to why Peter even put this verse in here. But this is a verse that people use to easily mislead people to run off into thinking about all kinds of things that don't have a practical implication to their lives, but distract them into other things that cloud and keep them from thinking about what God wants them to do or what he's trying to tell us. I want you to also look at the context. Who are these people? They're the people who disobeyed long ago when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. That was everybody in the world except for who? For Noah and for his family. He preached, the Bible says, for how many years? 120. And he was rejected by everyone. He was laughed at. He was persecuted. He was dismissed. He was in a place where he was not accepted, but he patiently built that ark. And in it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through what? Through water. Now, I want you to see the context of the things that are here. And this water symbolizes, you know, a lot of people take that and they say, okay, I know what baptism represents at salvation, and so I'm going to apply that here. But actually, it's talking about this water being looked at and symbolizing something from a different angle. This water symbolizes baptism that, well, let me back up and just point out to you. This water that it's talking about did not save Noah and his family. The ark saved Noah and his family. The water that it's talking about is the judgment that destroyed those who persecuted Noah. And so it's a little different picture from what we just saw up here. Because what we saw up here was someone who recognized that they were separated from God and they were living in what the Bible calls sin. In other words, they were choosing to lean on their own understanding and do what they wanted and weren't really seeking to understand or do what God wanted. They were living for self, for themselves. They had made themselves their own God. Now, they may not have comprehended that completely at 8 years old, but they felt that I'm separated from God. And they realized that was wrong and they didn't want to be separated. And so God forgave their sins because Christ died for them, and that was wiped away, and they were able to walk in and become part of God's family clean, right? That's not what this is talking about. That's a totally different context. This is talking about this water that was the judgment that saved Noah from the abuse of the world. Different concept. One talking about the position of salvation. The other one's talking about the deliverance of sanctification. And so this baptism, as we look at that, the way he's talking about, now saves you. It was a symbol that I was saved. That's what baptism is. That's why we only do it how many times? Hopefully, once. There's some of you in here who've done it a couple times because you felt like, well, I didn't really understand what I was doing when I went there. And that's a little cloudy when we don't understand exactly what we're trying to do. But we're proclaiming that our sins have been washed away by Christ and our old life and sin is over. It's dead. And we come up out of the water and we now have a new life, right? And we now live in the grace of God. And these contexts, they make such a huge difference. That's why I spend so much time, and over, I talk about the difference between mercy and grace. Because still, most people, when they think of grace, they're thinking of mercy. And they're thinking, like, here's kind of what it is. God's love was demonstrated on that cross for us. And the highest expression of love is to be able to take someone else's sin and forgive them. To show them mercy. They did something to you, you've got the right of revenge. You've got the right to make them pay for it. But you, because you love them, are just gonna suffer that yourself and you are not going to give them what they deserve. But it's the lowest point of grace. Mercy is a part of grace. I'm giving you what you need forgiveness. But grace starts there because grace says this, okay, I've given you forgiveness, but I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to help you have the ability to make things right. I'm going to help you have the ability to redeem the situation. I'm going to give you what you need to be able to get out of this hole you dug for yourself. That's grace. And when we read grace in the Bible, we're not reading about mercy. It is a given that we have mercy. When Paul or when Peter, when all of them, when they write, they write grace, may God give you grace and peace. And that's the beginning and a lot of times the end of all kinds of letters. What it's saying is this, you're in God's family because you're forgiven. God has shown you mercy already. Now God wants to give you life. And so may you have grace. May you have the empowerment of God not to live like you were lost. May you have your eyes open to the wonders of the mysteries of goodness in Christ so that you can live above what the world does. Because if you do that, you're going to have peace. Because peace requires a clear what? It requires a clear conscience. And if I live like the world and do those things of the world and I'm guilty of acting in the ways the world wants, I don't have a clear conscience and I don't have peace. I've got things I need to get right with God to move on. It goes on a little bit further in context and it tells you this. I'm not talking about the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. In other words, in these verses, he's not talking about baptism in the context of everywhere else we read it in the Bible about a sign of our salvation with Christ. He's talking about what that means down the road as we look back because we've been translated into God's kingdom and we know that God is going to be victorious and we know judgment is finally going to come. We were talking back in the green room about how sometimes the world or Israel may feel a little bit differently about judgment. Alan read a little passage in Psalms 122 about judgment. And he said, well, how do you guys feel about that? And somebody said, well, it makes me, you know, when we read about judgment, it makes us feel a little uncomfortable, right? But that's not how it's written in there because it's written in there by somebody who understands this. I am following God and the world wants to stop it. The world wants me out. You know, we've lived in this Christian bubble where we don't feel that about the world. Or at least we haven't. But you live in some places, and if you're a Christian, they may come in and raid your village and kill your husband or kill your kidnap your kids. They may cut off your head. And they realize that they're waiting for God to somehow remove, just like the flood, remove the evil so that we can live in the kingdom of God without fear. And that's what Peter is talking about right here. He's saying you have to keep a good conscience as you wait and as you reflect who God is, as he tries to patiently bring in some others into the ark before. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ. That's the grace giver. That's what empowers us. It's the knowledge of this. I may suffer for God for doing right now, but I know that in the end, all those who cannot come to see him and enter into the ark of Christ's salvation, they are all going to be forever separated. And that's not what God wants, so that's not what I want. I want to see them saved like I was. And it ends up by saying, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with the angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. That's eventually where we all go. We either are separated to a place where no one's in submission to God or to a place where everyone is. And I think that's where we all want to be. Now, I know that was a little bit different, but I think it's got some important things in it. And for me, it helps me see baptism different. It helps me see the Lord's Supper different. Just like we looked at last week. We're on this side of salvation. And when we do the Lord's Supper, what we're reminding ourselves is this. We have salvation through Christ. Our sins are forgiven. And because our sins are forgiven, we want to live in the grace of God. We want to become more and more pleasing in his sight because we love him because of what he's done for us. And he's put us in a family. And we don't want to live like the world where we're all separated and we're looking at each other depending upon what you can do for me. We're all together now to do whatever we can for God. That's what sets us apart. We love him first and we love each other because he loves us and because we love him. And so as we look at that Lord's Supper, we're saying, we're taking that in and we're saying, look, Lord, you suffered for us. And that's our calling, and we're going to follow your example. And we know that your blood has wiped away our sins, and we know we're not perfect, but we represent you. And we're going to follow that calling. And we're going to live for you in a way that people around us, even though we're not Christ, can see enough of Christ that they want him. And he is our authority already, and he soon will be for the world. Well, I'm going to let you take just a moment, and I want us to just fix your eyes on the Lord, bow your head and respond to him, and I'm going to end with this verse that's the one we ended with last week. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We don't want to just stay at the cross. That is the entry point of everything in our lives. We never want to forget the cross or what it means. We want to remember it and understand it more deeply. But we want to realize that God has saved us because he wants to perfect us and to help us to grow in our faith. And we want our eyes set not on the world and the problems, but on the joy that is before us, enduring the cross, scorning the shame, and sitting down at the right hand of God with him ruling on his throne in our lives. So take just a moment, and whatever God has put on your heart, just speak to him and surrender your lives to following him as his servant, dedicated to doing what he wants, no matter what the circumstances are. Lord God, we come before you and we just humbly bow. And we are so grateful for your mercy. We're so grateful that Christ died on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. Lord, we need that forgiveness and we thank you for it. And we confess that we are so easily distracted and so easily enticed by the world to not think about our calling and our mission and how important it is for us to represent you as you gather and build your kingdom. But we become so fixated on the things of this world that we think are so important that without even realizing it, we're not doing your will. Our hands aren't clean. Our hearts aren't pure. We're not fixated on you and pleasing you and letting our life fulfill your world, your will and your calling. But we're fixated on things we want, on being entertained. And God, we're grateful that you know that we're weak and you know that we have to grow and that you don't just cast us away because we're not good enough. But like children, you are working in our lives to help us grow. Open our eyes, Lord, to realize that as we serve you, if we really serve you, it is going to cause some complications. It is going to cause some loss of some things, even maybe relationships. And you endured that too. And that we see who you are, and we are going to be faithful to you so that you can work in our lives. We're your children, we're your servants, and we love you first. And Lord God, we ask you to help us not to forget that. And as Christ laid down his life for us, we now lay down our lives for you. And we ask you, Lord, to empower us through your Holy Spirit to become all that Christ died for us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.